You see, if a rigorous doctrine of sin is essential to a healthy experience of grace, how much more true is it that a healthy experience of grace is dependent upon a continuing focus upon the Savior?
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in Genesis, the third chapter, taking a look at verses 1 through 24 in part 2 of a study recalling whence came evil. And this is part of our larger God-Centered Life study. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us today. Well, I don't know, peripheral view perhaps, but it also sounds like it might be really foundational. And that is to say that studying the origin of evil can, in fact, amplify our appreciation and understanding of grace, can it not?
I think it can. And I think if, and we're just sort of setting up this the study, but I've observed over and over again that if a church or a movement begins to minimize its view of sin and evil out of a desire to be nice and kind and that sort of thing, what actually happens is it therefore minimizes grace. And so the origin of legalism is really a diminished view of sin, ironically enough, because unless you think there's a big enough problem, you're not going to believe in a big enough grace. And the two go together. And so it's so important we get that right, and I hope this study will help in that end.
Yeah, it's certainly not perhaps the most pleasant topic to think about,
right,
but when it shines such a light on grace.
You say, well, thank God for who Jesus is and what he's done.
Absolutely. Terrific. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. We'll do a quick look at the previous material and then move into the new material for today. Here's Josh.
It's great to have you here this morning as we continue in our series in the book of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at Genesis to try and get a sense of the whole foundation of God's salvation plan. We live in a very fragmented and confused world, and so we're trying to get a sense of God's big picture, as it's been called. Lament for a son, a grace disguised. Those are a couple of the titles of some of the books that in recent years have attempted to unravel the problem of suffering from a personal perspective. How do we square the circle of God's infinite power and God's boundless love with the fact of evil? What do you do with all this? Do we just soldier on stoically? And then, of course, there's your own personal life. The rape victim who blames herself. Or the man angry at God but dare not for his piety voice it. Guilt. And its various disguises, camouflages, suffering with a veil of tears. Paul's sufferings were the badge of his apostolic office. However, the Bible does teach that evil came as a result of a personal sin, right here in the passage in front of us. And that's why when we suffer, we feel deep in our own souls not only that it is wrong, but somehow inside too that we are wrong. And both are true. The profound truth that Genesis chapter 3 is teaching us is in regard to definition and release. And definition is important. To define the question of the problem of evil really matters. We often say, why did God allow evil into the world? And when we say that, we're often seeing evil as an entity, as a quantum. And instead, we need to see evil not as a thing in itself, but as the philosophers of the medieval times would have called it, an accidens, a quality, not a quantity, a thing that is attached to the real substance of life, not substance itself, that is adhered to the essence of reality through our choice. So it's here regard to definition and release. And what it's teaching us is shocking for our modern sensibilities, and it is this. I am defined by sin and released by a Savior. Well, diagnosis one, a sneering virus. It attacks our confidence in God's good intentions for us. Is the church really good? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Can you hear the sneer? Diagnosis two, a virus of ignorance. It undermines our confidence in God's word. God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden and you must not touch it or you will die. Wrong, Eve! God said you could eat from the other tree that was in the middle of the garden as well. Do you remember the one where you got immortal life from? Do you remember? And God did not say you couldn't even touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we can say it as a rule that while complete ignorance of God's word leads to immorality, a partial ignorance of God's word, as here displayed, often leads to legalism. There's nothing in the middle of the garden I can do. I can't even touch. You see, our natural predisposition is to the law, to justify ourselves. But God's word, when properly understood, is to grace. Ignorance. Diagnosis three, a mutated virus. Well, it appears true because almost true, but thereby very false. It is true. They did not immediately die, but they did surely die. It is true their eyes were opened, but open to shame. And so what we have here is a sneering virus, a virus of ignorance, a mutated virus, and the diagnosis is terminal. Genesis 3, and then he died. And what hope is there for that? There is none unless we have a rigorous understanding, conviction of sin, and thereby a healthy experience of grace. So this passage teaches us that. It teaches us that I am defined by sin. You see, the Christian answer sees this original event in the Garden of Eden reverberate in templates in our lives. Why not commit adultery? The whisper comes. It's just sex, right? Hooking up. Why not covet? Don't I have any rights to? Why not lie? It's just a white lie. Why not steal? Isn't it a perk of the job? Think of all you have to give up if you become a Christian or really passionate about God and the church. Think of all you're going to lose out on. Tell you what you'd have to lose out on. Sin, rebellion, condemnation. So it does teach us that, yes. But it also explains that we're released by a Savior. Now, you'll realize that this passage, of course, is not the fulsome revelation of Jesus Christ here. It's very early in the Bible's story. And this passage does not describe Jesus by name, but it does prefigure his fame. You see, it not only diagnoses our sickness, not only gives us a realistic prognosis, it also points to the cure. Our sickness unto death, that God in his wrath and his just judgment upon our rebellion has brought, it says, is cured by God in his love providing a Savior. And so if you look down in the passage, you'll find verse 15 predicts an offspring to come that will be a Savior, a serpent crusher. And the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is a story of a search for an answer to that question. Who is the serpent crusher? And in verse 20, you look down there, you'll see there's a suggestion that Adam called woman Eve for this same prophetic purpose. Eve, not only the mother of the living, but the mother to come of life.
the book of Genesis, shedding light on the condition of the world today, and it will continue to do so momentarily. But first, a quick reminder that we'd love to hear from you. Let us know how these studies are impacting you. Are you spending time in God's Word with us every morning as you're commuting? We'd love to hear that. You can connect with us via our website, GodCenteredLife.org. Back into our study now. Here's Josh.
And so Genesis tells us that the whole human race has a sickness. And if you don't believe me, let me give you an example that is very striking. Consider this judgment of the life of Mother Teresa by the feminist Germaine Greer. She was, Greer wrote, a religious imperialist. She carried on, "At my convent school, the pious nuns, who always spoke softly and inclined their heads with a small patient smile, were the ones to fear. They became the mother superiors. Mother Teresa is not content with running a convent. She ran an order of Mother Teresa clones, which operated worldwide. In anyone less holy, this would be seen as an obscene ego trip. Mother Teresa epitomized for me the blinkered charitableness upon which we pride ourselves and for which we expect reward in this world and the next. There is very little on earth that I hate more than I hate that." I don't know what you think about Mother Teresa's theology or spirituality, but that's a shocking example of a world at war with itself, don't you think? And so we say things like this: "When I die, I rot. But death is the door to a final and fearsome death. The saying, the question is not, am I going to die, but am I dying too fast? Am I living life enough while I'm here? Is really needing to be replaced by, am I going to die eternally after I die? For die I will." We need this perpetual vigilance. You know, in Iraq, apparently on the way out of the troops' military installations, they've posted a sign which says this: "Complacency kills." And I don't want us to be complacent about sin, for it does kill. You see, this passage does not just tell us of our sickness, it also tells us of our cure. It tells us there is one Savior to come. It tells us that He will save while suffering. He will crush your head and you will strike His heel. Who do you think that's about? You may say to me, isn't it true that all roads go to God? All roads go up the mountain to God? They're going the same place? Well, no, according to this, there is a serpent crusher to come. There is a Savior, one Savior. Harry Potter's latest book, the Arch Nemesis, is revealed as so desperate for life and eternal life that he's performed a magic that is only possible through murder and that splits his own soul multiple times to create Horcruxes, remains of himself that will survive his body's death. And so to get life, some will do any pact with the devil, Faust-like, whether it be fame, to step on the heads, to climb the career ladder, any way it can be done. Or literary immortality. But there's only one Savior. The tsunami of December the 26th, 2004, will be a lifelong memory for anyone old enough to understand what happened there. During that time, Tilly Smith, age 11, a British schoolgirl, saved about 100 tourists because she acted on what she knew. She'd been taught about tsunamis, and she spotted what was going on, and she warned people on the beach. And I want to encourage us to act on what we know, however little it is, that's revealed here. The serpent crusher. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Who do you think that's about? And so in Christ, the penalty of death is removed because He righteously took our penalty. Perhaps one of the more helpful analyses of the soulishness of this redemption comes in the Russian novel Crime and Punishment by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And in the story, Raskolnikov commits a horrible double murder, and we're led through the psychological torture this causes him. The murderer is in part motivated by misguided philosophies of life and society. He thinks he is the Superman, that there is no ultimate meaning to life, and so to kill another doesn't mean anything beyond the assertion of self-power. And when he confesses his sin, as he does early in the book, he merely admits that for him what was wrong was not the taking of life, but his pathetic inability to profit from it materially. And so, as we're led brilliantly by Dostoevsky, through his slow process to true confession, we realize that it's a race to see who will kill Raskolnikov first, his own torturous personal punishment in delirium, or the slow-moving bureaucracy of the state. Now, your sin, our sin, may not be so stark, but like crime and punishment, every breaking of God's law merits its own penalty, and we feel it in our souls. We may excuse it with vain philosophies of life, but they just betray us in our own selfishness even more. There is death coming, and Christ takes the punishment we deserve, and we're set free. What's more, Christian, Christ gives us the authority to defeat the devil on a day-to-day basis. He declared, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the evil one. Nothing shall harm." He crushes his head as his heel was bruised. And that authority in Christ is ours as a disciple of Jesus. We need not flee before the tempter. He will flee before us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Christian, be coward no more. Don't say to yourself, "I've got to give in. I can't stop myself going to that fridge one more time." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Learn from Jesus. He too was tempted, replying each time, not like Eve with some kind of bowdlerized, twisted version of God's word, but with the written word of God, saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Christ declared, and the devil fled. Know the scripture well. Don't be taken in by the virus of ignorance. Now, I want you to see how this is not trite. I can always imagine the conversation on the door on the way out. "Well done, Pastor. Nice to hear the old gospel again," you know? I want you to see how this is not simple, how this is not superficial, how this is not simply for basics. It's not like, you know, Tom Cruise bouncing manically up and down on Oprah Winfrey's couch, you know? It's not just being more and more emphatic about something you know already. Do you think God would describe in the Bible the pain and the sorrow, the work as he talks about it, and the childbearing trauma of the thorns and all the difficulties of life, if it were not important for us to realize that these experiences are a consequence of our humanity's collective sin? Should we brush that judgment of God under the carpet, saying, as it were, "Is it fair?" You see, if a rigorous doctrine of sin is essential to a healthy experience of grace, how much more true is it that a healthy experience of grace is dependent upon a continuing focus upon the Savior? There's so much moralism in the contemporary church. We make these little rules that bar one thing or the other. I'm reminded the German proverb, "The main thing is to keep the main thing, always the main thing." And we need to face up to some of our own situations and issues. Donald Trump, of course, is a bit of a character, isn't he? One person interviewed him and asked if he could interview him again the next day because he couldn't play golf with him that day. And Trump replied, "Believe me, one day of me is enough." Is that true for us too? And yet we invent these rules that make it so hard for us to really find God, when really it's because of what Christ did. We whine about the price of a gallon of gas while drinking a $3 cup of Starbucks coffee. We need to face up to some realities. You know, in May of 2000, President George Bush came to receive an honorary degree from his alma mater. And during the commencement address to the Yale graduates, he said, "To those who have received honors, awards, and distinctions, I say, well done. And to the C students, I say, you too can be President of the United States." We need to face up to what we're like inside and who we really are. Like the guy who was trying to give tech advice on his computer system that had been installed by this massive conglomerate to some customer or other over the phone, and finally got frustrated that nothing could be done. It seemed it couldn't be solved in any way whatsoever. And so he wrote an email report to his supervisor, and his comments read, "The problem resides between the keyboard and the chair." And in a sense, Genesis chapter 3 is saying the problem always resides between the keyboard and the chair. A healthy experience of grace is dependent upon a continuing focus upon the Savior. Now, I grant it's only a hint here. Perhaps a hint is all that we could take. A man in this trauma of loss for paradise, for life, can only take a glimmer of hope, for a bright light would blind through the tears. It's a light at the end of the tunnel that shines, but it's intended to draw our gaze and cause us, like a moth in a dark room, to circle around its hope and never stray far away. And I wish to be so bold as to say that if churches and theologies must regain a conscious, convicting sense of sin, so also we must regain a conscious, passionate rejoicing in Christ, even in the tunnel. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is not less true in the hospital bed, in the counseling room, or the funeral parlor. We're committed to church as the means of grace, and that is no less the case with the painful isolation of a suffering than the exuberance of a kind of youthful discovery of a community we can call home. In fact, it is suffering that is intended symptomatically to cause us to lean on Christ and realize what life is all about, communion with Him and a hope of heaven. Jonathan Edwards, in a personal letter to one of his children who was grieving, wrote that this loss would serve as an opportunity to remind her to put her hope not in this world, but in the world to come. Suffering comes as a shock to us, when really the scandal is that we're not prepared. Get ready. This is the world we live in. Paradise is no more, but we have a Savior. We can rejoice in Him. Personal communion. Life forevermore.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, here we are in the midst of a study on the origin of evil, and yet, during that study, we see Scripture, from the very beginning, pointing at the gospel and at a Savior.
Mm-hmm. Right from the start, the path leads to the cross.
And that's the richness of Scripture.
And that's the richness and the tapestry that holds the whole thing together. And stay with us each time at God-Centered Life, we're pointing to the Savior.
Fantastic. Thank you so much, Josh. Well, just enough time to let you know that as we're heading towards the end of this month, we're going to be concluding our offer of Louis Giglio's book, Waiting Here for You, An Advent Journey of Hope. We'd love for you to take advantage of that. You can swing by our website, godcenteredlife.org, to find out more and to partner with us. And we thank you in advance. Next time we get together, we're talking about worship wars.
You know, all those current wars we hear about are not really about God as such, even though they are about or fueled by religion. We may not use God for our political ends. We may not use God for our tribal advancement.
Cain and Abel in the spotlight when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org resources for you. This is your warm invitation to join us around God's Word for the next installment of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.